in particular for those of us that have grown up in a church environment in some way, shape or form, can I ask you to share with us perhaps what you feel like in hindsight was an absurd rule growing up, maybe? Anyone? Any hands?
Dancing.
No dancing, Helen.
You did, it was this far apart.
Okay, so no kissing because it might lead to dancing. Yeah.
Yeah,
okay, so you don't need a mic, you just shared that with us already, so, yeah. Anyone else? No dancing? Michael?
Having to eat all the vegetables off my plate before I could leave the table. It's absurd.
Yeah, I mean, that is absurd. I agree, you know, but we're looking for ones related to church upbringing.
No, you don't
need to apologise. I think we all enjoy that, yeah. So, run over to Narita here.
I went to a faith-based church at school, but I wasn't allowed to take communion because I didn't belong to that particular denomination.
Even though
being baptised in my own denomination, I wasn't allowed to take communion with the others.
Wow. There you go. Anyone else? Anyone else? Jack.
Don't go to the movies.
No going to the movies. No pictures. Why not?
I don't know.
Thus, an absurd rule. Yeah. Up here.
No mixed swimming.
No
mixed swimming. The boys swam with boys, girls swam with girls.
Okay, no mixed swimming for obvious reasons. Correct, well done. Gay?
No playing cards on Sundays.
No playing cards on Sundays. Perhaps there are a few where there's just who? Anyone have no playing cards at all? Anyone? Yeah, there's a few of those around the place, yep. Yeah.
I was a Mormon as a teenager and no tea, coffee, smoking, all that stuff. So, yeah.
No tea, coffee, smoking.
Yeah, and alcohol, obviously.
Yeah. I just like the way that you group those together. We could talk about that, shall we? No? All right. Anyone else? Mrs. Leith? No lipsticks or slacks. That sounds like David's rules for himself. All right. Adam.
It was very strict what words we were allowed to say and what words we weren't, but it was very confusing. So I was allowed to say blimmin' heck. That was okay, but I wasn't allowed to say
the other words.
I won't even say it now, but once I accidentally said the wrong thing, and I only knew because my mum's eyes rolled back in her head and started chasing me, so it was like, you know, just the grey areas of language.
Confusing. Right, we're lighting up here, lighting up. Val, what is it?
There was a time that women were not allowed to have ministry.
Right.
They were okay in the kitchen,
right,
but don't let them have any.
Right.
Important otherwise.
Indeed. I'll just take one more over here, I reckon, unless there's someone that's got...
No playing sport on Sunday.
No playing sport on Sunday. Okay. Anyone else? No, I said that was the last one, so I'll stick to it, won't I? Good. All right. The reason I want to talk about rules will become clear in a second, but I also just want to say... from the outset, that I just thought it was great to have our kids in this morning. And, you know, I recognise that, you know, that our services to begin with might be quieter, and I feel a long way away today, and I don't like it. Might be quieter and more orderly if our kids were out from the beginning. But the thing is that especially when we come to a day like Pentecost, as I want to make clear, what we're doing is we're tying our story about who we are as a community of faith, as people who follow Jesus, to a tradition that is significant. And I think the reality is that by the weight of numbers, which is beautifully represented by the kids that were in amongst us this morning, we recognize that a high value is passing on the story of redemptive faith to our kids, isn't it?
Yes.
So let's keep doing that. But when we come to rules, whether it's as a family or whether they're religious rules, we recognize that for some purposes, rules are probably always necessary. I'm not sure where we would be without traffic lights, for example, as frustrating as they are. Does anyone else struggle with this, sitting at the lights, just thinking how absurd it is that a blinking bulb controls my behaviour? Okay. But I think in general we also recognise, and I think that you see this in kids, especially around that age where they haven't learnt any tact yet, and our kids seem to have learnt a fair bit of tact already, but, you know, kids are quite upfront with telling you that is a stupid rule. Because I think instinctively kids recognise that rules only change one thing. Rules do change behaviour. What happens on the outside. The reality is, of course, that rules in and of themselves rarely change the heart. Rules rarely change our heart. Now, today is that day of Pentecost, and again, I say we don't give it much significance in the Baptist tradition, to be honest with you, or nor we haven't of late anyway. And so we might not even recognise, perhaps, that it's the anniversary of the day not only that the Holy Spirit came, fulfilling Jesus' promise that when he went away, he would send the Spirit as a comforter, as a guide, as a teacher, but it's also the anniversary of the story where some people might regard that God behaves badly. And this is why. Of course, we know this story from the Prince of Egypt, the anniversary going back to one of the most powerful stories in the Old Testament of Moses leading the people out of Egypt in the Exodus, where they had been in slavery for 400 years. And when they finally called out to God, he set them free, sending plague after plague on those, keeping them in slavery, each plague judging one of their gods and showing this mighty, powerful, sovereign God, Yahweh, to be more powerful than them all. And most of us know this story, that in spite of all the plagues, Pharaoh refused to let the people go. And so God sent one last plague from which came the establishing of this meal, the Passover, or this night in the Jewish calendar, where an angel went all through Egypt and killed every firstborn in the land, sparing only those households who had the blood of a slaughtered lamb on the doorposts of their house. And so God led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, drowning Pharaoh and his army that pursued them, and he led them to Mount Sinai, and it was 50 days after Passover when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and gave the people the rules, gave the people the law. He'd gone up onto the mountain to meet with God, and in his absence, the people had decided to throw a huge party, gorging themselves on food, getting drunk, conducting in revelry, and worst of all, had made an idol out of God and begun to worship it. This is all in Exodus 32, if you want to read it at some stage during the week. But Moses comes down from the mountain and he can hear the sound of their partying all the way down the mountain. And he reaches the bottom and he is so furious with what he sees that he smashes the tablets on which God has written the law, takes their idol and grinds it into powder, mixes it with their drinking water and makes them all drink it. And then he calls the Levites, the tribe who would later serve in the temple, and says, all of you now take swords and run back and forth through the Israelites and kill them. And so they do, and 3,000 people are killed that day in execution. It's a pretty wild story, isn't it? And perhaps one place and one reason among many, especially in the Old Testament, where people have trouble coming to terms with the biblical text, and that's because I think it's a difficult text to come to terms with. It doesn't matter which way you spin this. This is a violent text. Anyway, that's a subject matter for another day. But so it's with this in the background that 50 days after Passover, Moses comes down from the mountain with the law and all the people are drunk and 3,000 of them die. Interestingly, there's also a rabbinical legend, it's not in the biblical text but in other texts, that when God spoke and wrote on the Ten Commandments that there were tongues of flame that came out of God's mouth. And even a further sort of legend that came about, that Moses himself had his tongue changed to flame in that interaction with God. Anyway, this is all just to say that I want you to have that in the back of your minds as we look at Acts chapter 2 today. Is that all right? So 50 days after Passover, we've got the law, the rules, tongues of flame, drunk people, and 3,000 dead. Got all that? All right, good. Now, if you do have your Bible with you and you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2, you are more than welcome. This is the traditional text. And it says this: when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. See, we think of it as the day that the Spirit came, but it says they were all together on the day of Pentecost because it was a day of Jewish holiday. Penti, meaning five times 10 equals 50 days after the Passover, when they remembered and celebrated this giving of the rules. And so all the Christ followers are together in one place. And it's 50 days here since Jesus, the one who John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, relationship to the Passover, was crucified. And the day that all around them in Jerusalem, people are remembering the story that we just walked through. And so the story for us goes like this. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So not just one person with a tongue of flame, but each and everyone, men and women, filled with God's Spirit. And then it says this: now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. What was it that these people heard? Their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears in our own native language?" Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. These people were all hearing what God had done in Jesus. They were probably recounting all they had seen God do over the last few days in the crucifixion, his resurrection, and then his ascension in their own languages. It's an amazing event. Amazed and perplexed, they asked to each other, "What does this mean?" No doubt, I'd be fairly freaked out to walk into that scene as well, if you think about it. Some, however, have made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Are you starting to see the parallels happening here? But we see this as well. There are always cynics. There have always been, and there always will be, that when God is in the business of doing something new, some will sit on the sidelines and throw stones. But nevertheless, 50 days after Passover, tongues of flame, people thinking they are drunk, Peter steps up. And whereas Moses gave them the law, this is this great transition point in the story where Peter gives them the gospel. And this is what he says. He says, "Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." God had made his people a promise that someday the Holy Spirit would come, not just in a temporary sense, a limited sense like they were accustomed to, but to all people, Jew and Gentile, poured out on men and even who? Come on, ladies. Not just on men, but on who?
The women.
The revolution actually starts here. That the Spirit would come on women is actually somewhat unthinkable in this context. This text was written in a heavily patriarchal society. Women were not regarded as partners in marriage, but as property to be traded in the Old Testament. That the Spirit would come on men and on women. God was fulfilling the keeping of that promise. And Peter tells them, well, what is happening right then and there moves on to describe some things yet to happen from Joel. And here's the point of this sermon. When he gets to verse 21, he says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You've got to remember, this sounds like something to us, like we would hear from the Adelaide street preachers in Rundle Mall, right? But to a Jewish audience, everyone who hears you who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The reality is there probably wasn't a single person there who actually didn't believe this already. He's simply quoting directly from the Hebrew scriptures. But what Peter does next for them is unpacks for them what calling on the name of the Lord actually looks like in the power of the Spirit. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Peter said, you God-fearing people need to know that God put his stamp of approval on Jesus through his miracles. And ultimately, if we read that this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And look down, if you're in the scripture yourself, skip a few verses to verse 32 and 33. It says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This resurrection of Jesus proved that in Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself. That Jesus wasn't crazy or mistaken or lying. All his claims were proven true on Easter morning. And now, 50 days after that weekend when they had killed Jesus, when he rose again, on the day they remembered the giving of the law, Peter stands in front of them and gives them something totally different. Moses gave them the law. Peter gives them the gospel. Verse 36 and 7 says, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles' brothers, what shall we do? There's not just this, oh, that's a nice message, I'm going home now, perhaps I'll grab a pie. When the people heard this, when they heard the gospel, when they heard the truth of the word, they were cut to the heart. That the spoken, proclaimed word of God still contains power is something that I think we have lost a complete concept of, an understanding of actually being people in submission to someone. We mostly just do what we want. Peter says that if God, if this divine being that we best we can do to describe him is with this word Yahweh, if this person has been made flesh to us in Jesus, if he has actually broken into human history in this person, and if they crucified him, and if God showed who he was by rising from the dead 3 days later, then this probably means something specific in terms of a response. And so Peter says, repent then and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Being saved and being baptized, folks, were not meant to be mutually exclusive events. The baptism is merely a public enactment of the belief, the faith statement that you've taken on for yourself. If you haven't been baptized, I encourage you to do so. Let's talk about that. And here in this beautiful sort of rewriting of the text, the gospel is given, and if you read it a bit further, how many people are saved that day, put their lives in the hands of God? Anyone got their scriptures there? 3,000. 3,000 people put their lives in the hands of Jesus and so come alive. 3,000 dead at the giving of the law, 3,000 alive at the giving of the Spirit. This isn't by accident. Luke is a thoroughly Jewish author writing this recount of the book of Acts. I hope you can see how they fit together and how one story answers and completes the other. It's divine irony that on the very day that Jews from around the world gather in Jerusalem to reaffirm their commitment to the rules, to the law of Moses, the Holy Spirit descends on them, offering the gospel, the promise of new life to all who came, who call on the name of the Lord. See, it's not for no reason that the New Testament says that the law ends in death, but the Spirit gives life. This is what Corinthians says. Sorry, that's from Acts. It says that not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. The gift of gospel of the gospel is a gift, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Hebrews said that the law was weak and useless and made nothing perfect, but that Jesus is a better hope by which we draw near to God. This is the difference between the law and the gospel. The law, all the rules, they bring death ultimately because all they do is show me just how bad I am, how selfish, how uncaring, how lustful, how whatever. But it doesn't actually help me be anything different. All it can do me is tell me right from wrong. And because the law offers actually no help in doing what is right, law-orientated, rule-orientated religion quickly degenerates down into a futile attempt at self-help. And as we've discovered from person to person this morning, who is it that actually gets to decide what rule we put the most emphasis on in which particular context? It would seem that we all believe to some extent in different ways, but what comes from religion-based, rule-based religion is that if this idea that if I can just follow it long enough, if I can just do the right thing long enough, if I can white knuckle it, maybe I can be a bit better of a person than I am, and maybe then God will be happy with me. Just tell me the bare minimum I have to do so I can go to heaven. I think that this is somewhere in the subconscious of so much of our religious practice. I think it's the reason why Russell gave a great illustration talking about men and women a few weeks ago. Talk about that conundrum where a woman feels, and it was, you know, a generality meant to prove a point, but it was, you know, where a woman feels unloved and works up the courage to tell her husband about it. I just don't feel like you appreciate me. I just don't feel like you love me. And the husband says, well, tell me what you want me to do. You know, I think this is sometimes the way that because our whole world operates according to some linear basis of rules of A plus B equals C, we think that that's how relationships work. We even impute that onto God. And the reality is that God's kingdom just doesn't work that way. Following the rules may make a difference in what people see, but it never changes what really matters, which is our heart. Law can bring compliance, but it's outward. Laws and rules in and of themselves cannot bring that which we want most, which is ever-increasing relationships of trust, both with one another and with God. Law can only bring an outward expression in it lasts only till I think I can do something and not get caught. But grace, the gospel, starts with God. It starts with God creating, God loving, God calling, God ready to accept you on the basis of what? The fact that you are. The fact that you are made bearing his divine image. And so what Jesus has done for us brings about being an act of grace, brings about a changing of the heart, a turning of the heart around. When it starts with God, it allows a response from us that begins inward and moves outward. Jesus, the presence of God's Spirit in our life, Jesus inhabiting the very fiber of our beings, that brings about a change. Law is skin deep, but grace goes all the way down to the core of our beings. Law brings death, but the gospel brings life. Here's the thing, is that I think that too many of us actually truly settle for some mix of the gospel and rule-based religion. There's some part of us that gets that there's a freedom available somewhere, and sometimes we've tasted just a bit of it. But for all sorts of reasons, circumstance, choice, life stage, we settle for some mix of the two, for some mix of the gospel with rules, religion, and being good boys and girls, rather than the kind of people who speak the gospel completely authentically with our words and our actions. One person said that we settle for the toilet water of religion or self-betterment or white knuckle trying harder to get God's approval when he's already offered us the good wine, the living water of the kingdom, of the gospel inviting us in to be rescued and renewed through the work of Christ, doing what the law couldn't do, giving us a right standing before God that we could never have on our own. The truth is that we need the Holy Spirit in our life, not just as an event, not just as a experience, you know, of tongues of fire and the wind blowing through the doorway of Pentecost, but the daily filling of his peace. Because we need that to know in body and soul that we don't just choose right from wrong because we have to, but because we actually experience the sort of change that makes us want right from wrong. Are you with me on that? To point myself outwards and towards the world he loves. But folks, I think that it's important to say here that sometimes we can read these stories from the book of Acts, or we even read historical stories about the way that God has worked through his Spirit at other times in history, in particular places, and we can get hung up on the fact that that's what it means to be renewed by the Spirit. And it might have looked like that to be renewed by the Spirit or to have an experience of the Spirit at that place, at that time. But if God is in the business of doing a new thing, the question we need to ask ourselves and the way that we need to open ourselves up is to ask authentically, what is it that you are doing now? What does that look like now? You see, the purpose of redemption is not to escape the world, but to change it from within. The gospel is not about individual happiness, individual eternal achievement. If we take Jesus at his word of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, then what we understand is that heaven is not a place where we sit on clouds in a nappy and play harps, but that heaven is a place where we participate in practicing God's truth, beauty, and justice. And We participate in doing that during our time here on earth. And when we do that, we see heaven and earth actually intersect with one another. When we do that, we are starting to live the only life you will ever have. The work of the Spirit, I think, today is about us perceiving the coming of God's kingdom to renew all things, but it starts in our own neighbourhood, in our own hearts, and in the way our hearts are extended towards our own neighbours. And so the gospel, even here, even in the normality of our life here at Windvale or Fairview Park or Surrey Downs or Yatala Vale or wherever it is that you live, this is the place where the gospel starts creating a new way of living. And as a result, the gospel calls us to see our lives and our money and our ethics and our sexuality and the way that we treat one another very differently. Because more than anything, it calls us to realize we can't earn it. It can only be received. Only the Holy Spirit can make that type of community. I'm going to finish by reading this last part of the passage. This was the response to the true word of God being preached, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, and every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is God's word. There are many people connected to this community who are at many different places spiritually. And it's a good thing. And I know that for each of you, the journey is going to look a little bit different and probably feel a bit different, but I think that God's dream for us would still be that we would hear the words of Peter and we would pay attention to the everything that we have in common, to that which binds us together, to that which breaks bread in remembrance of Jesus' work on our behalf. And I think God's dream for this community would be that we would be shaped by that gospel. That everything that we do with and for one another would flow out of our understanding of God's redemptive plan, that we would never be guilty, or I hope we wouldn't be guilty, of doing what the church is so often accused of, and that is simply playing games. But rather that in whatever way God would see fit to grace us with, we would be set on fire with the passion for God that overflows in worship and generosity and care for our neighbours. A giving of each other to one another in the interest of making things right where they are wrong in our Jerusalems, our Judeas, our Samarias, our ends of the earth. We need the Holy Spirit because the truth is that while there is the Holy Spirit, I think there are also many other spirits that are there for the taking these days. Spirits of anxiety, of competition, of jealousy, of keeping up with the whoevers, of bitterness, of nostalgia. And I don't know about you, but when I read that story and I hear this narrative of the breaking bread and people coming to know Jesus and things that are wrong being made right, it sounds like hope to me. And so we need the freedom of the Spirit to continue to help us to have hope now. Because it's pretty easy for that hope to disappear the moment that you turn on the nightly news. But we'll never get there by our own power and initiative. We need the Holy Spirit to flow into this community like a wind, to rest on each of us, to fill us, to change us, to make us the kind of community that is actually defined by lots of little Christs giving out more than we take in. And even as we ourselves are changed, we need to be praying, I believe, the essence of what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. So what I want to do to finish with today is just to allow a couple of minutes of silence for this to sit where it needs to with you. And then if you would like to, we'll close by standing together and praying the Lord's Prayer. But let me just say those words from our silent meditation last week. And then I'll give a couple of minutes of silence for you to think about the way that this might take effect in your own life or your family's life, and then we'll pray the Lord's Prayer together. So be still. So please repeat after me. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am. Be still and know. Be still. If you'd like to pray the Lord's Prayer together, please stand up and we will do that and then continue to be church together. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.